Hear now the word of our God from Psalm 13. To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So far in our mini-series through this portion of the Psalter, through the themes, as it were, of the book one, we've heard about the problems of violence and oppression in Psalm 11, and the problems of the tongue in Psalm 12, of lies and flattery. When the foundations of society are destroyed, the righteous must not run for the hills, must not flee like a bird, as Psalm 11 says. Rather, they must run to the temple, run to the Lord and worship him and do what is right. And when the rich and powerful use words to destroy others, the righteous must listen to the pure and holy word of the Lord, trusting that God will keep his word and guard us from this generation forever. In that respect, Psalms 11 and 12 both have this confidence that God will listen, God will make things right. But Psalm 13 starts with a series of questions that calls into question itself whether God will do this. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Now, some might say, well, God doesn't really forget. I mean, come on, God knows all things. The psalmist is not talking about an intellectual state of God's knowledge. The psalmist knows full well that God knows all things. That's not the issue here. Remembering and forgetting in Scripture have a whole lot more to do than just the intellectual side. I'm fairly confident that unless I get a major case of dementia or senility or something like that, I will never forget that my anniversary is August 1st. The intellectual problem is not going to be there. But does that mean that on the morning of August 1st, the first thing I'm thinking of is, this is my anniversary and I should do something for my wife? You see, there's two different issues there. Remembering and forgetting are about love. Remembering and forgetting are about relationship, are about closeness, are about drawing near in words and deeds to another. And so, yes, it is entirely possible that I could forget my anniversary. And it is entirely possible that God will forget you. And you're like, whoa, what? Yes. God, this is what the psalmist says. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? The psalmist says, you have forgotten me. How does the psalmist know this? Because I don't feel God's presence. His words and his deeds are not present with me. They are not sustaining me. I am being overrun, overwhelmed by my enemies. In Deuteronomy, Moses repeatedly tells Israel, remember the Lord your God. Do not forget the days of the wilderness. And all of that's rooted in Exodus 2, where we're told that God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel had been enslaved in Egypt for hundreds of years at this point. And during that time, God had forgotten them. Again, not an intellectual problem, not that God was sort of like out to lunch and was like, oh, whoops, forgot. No, not that. But while they were slaves in Egypt, they were, practically speaking, forgotten by God. And his remembering his covenant is precisely what sparks God's actions in redeeming Israel from Egypt. Because when God remembers, God does something. When God remembers, he speaks and acts. When God forgets, he is silent. And I, for one, am very grateful for songs like Psalm 13, because Psalm 13 teaches us that it's okay to say, God has forgotten me. Remember, Jesus said it. My God, why have you forsaken me? Forsaking and forgetting, it's exactly the same thing. It wasn't that God didn't know what was going on. It's that in that moment, God had abandoned Jesus. And there are moments in your life where that's exactly where you are. It's okay to say that God is silent, and his silence is painful. Our New Testament lesson comes from Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, hear now the word of our God. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This is the word of our God. In Acts 4, the believers are facing foes who would silence them. The apostles are charged by the priests not to speak in the name of Jesus. And so they gather together with the rest of the believers and they pray, trusting that God will continue to do what he has promised. And they quote in their prayer from Psalm 2, remembering what God had promised David. "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? They gathered against the Lord and his anointed." Psalm 2, after all, is the psalm that sets the stage for book 1 of the Psalter. The Son of David sitting on the throne. The Lord's anointed with the nations of the earth gathered against him. The early Christians rightly saw that this is most profoundly true of Jesus. And so they interpret Psalm 2 and they say, yes, truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, against your anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. This was all part of God's plan. God is never surprised by the machinations of the wicked. He works all things together for good, for those who are called, for those who love him. And in one sense, Acts 4 might sound exactly the opposite of Psalm 13. After all, how long? As soon as they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. That was quick. That wasn't very long. Yet, in another sense, Acts 4 is exactly like Psalm 13. Besides the earthquake, which some might have explained as a coincidence, what had changed in the situation of the apostles? The external situation is still exactly the same. There are still foes who would destroy them, who are looking for any opportunity to end their ministry. The priests and elders in Jerusalem have threatened them, and they know that worse is coming. What has changed for the apostles? Simply this: I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. What has changed is precisely the same thing that we see in Psalm 13. So let's go back to Psalm 13 and see what it teaches us about what to sing when God is silent, what to sing when God forgets us. Psalm 13 starts by asking, how long? And there's this fourfold repetition of that question. How long will God forget me? How long will God hide his face from me? How long must I sit here alone? How long will my enemies win? And where is God? God says that he will be our God, that we will be his people. And think about David. This is, after all, a psalm of David. God had promised David that he would establish his throne forever. And yet there were times when David felt as though God had abandoned him. And you know how that feels. You know the times of darkness and silence where it feels like your prayers are just bouncing against the ceiling and God's not answering. Listen to the language here. Will you forget me forever? I feel forgotten, unnoticed, unappreciated. No one remembers me. No one thinks about me. How long will you hide your face from me? He won't even look at me. No one notices me. I'm invisible. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? I'm curved in upon myself, looking inwards. No one to talk to. No one listens. No one understands me. Now, I know that I'm describing the present experience of many of you in this room right now. And all of you have been there at one point or another. And for many of you, it is a frequent and unwelcome guest. Psalm 13 invites you to insert your experience into this song. This is me. I am sad and depressed because I do not feel the presence of God. He seems distant and silent. And so often we live there in the midst of the question of how long must I take counsel in my soul. The language there refers to it's just me and myself. And that introspective, this is describing what modern people call depression. But that's what this is talking about. And I think perhaps the last hope, how long, is the one we don't know quite what to do with. How long shall my enemy be exalted over me. And yet that's the key to the whole psalm. In our modern enlightened society, we don't like talking about enemies. But the only reason why there is sadness and depression in the world is because of our enemies. It is because of the world, the flesh, and the devil. It is because of our foes that this situation still exists. Why am I sad and alone and afraid? Because my enemies are winning. I do not yet see everything in subjection to Jesus. Yes, we believe, but we confess that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, that He is seated at His right hand, and He reigns over all things. There is now a Son of David, a Son of Adam, one who bears our nature, who reigns over all things, and has begun to make things right through His resurrection and through His pouring out of His Spirit. But we do not yet see all things under His feet. What do we see? We see my enemies winning. We see darkness and death and shadows. I am depressed. I am sorrowful because in my life, my enemy is winning. I am not presently experiencing the triumph of Jesus. Paul in Ephesians 6 speaks of our spiritual warfare against the principalities and powers, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Yes, Jesus has triumphed over the powers through His resurrection. But while that definitive battle has been won, the war is not yet over. Think of the analogy to this in David's life. David went up against Goliath. Yeah. If anybody else had gone to battle against Goliath, they would have been squashed like a bug. But David is the Lord's anointed. And so David can defeat Goliath. But once David slew Goliath and cut off his head, the definitive part of the battle is over. The Philistines turn and flee. But this is precisely the moment when the rest of Israel gets in on the action, because they now go and pursue the defeated enemies, plundering the Philistines. In the same way, Jesus has struck down all His and our foes on the cross, but now we are called to join Him in battle against the defeated foe. But sometimes in this present evil age, it feels like the enemy is winning. It feels like the world is falling apart. The foundations are being destroyed. Sin and death are too powerful, and I don't have the strength to fight. That's why the final "how long" in verse 2 is so important to us. How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? I know that my foes have been defeated in the resurrection of Jesus. So how long? Until when? The very form of the question is important. Because the question, how long? The question, until when, presupposes an answer. There will be a day. There will be a time. This is not forever. The very form of the question, how long, demands a date, a time. There will be a time when this is over, when my enemies are cast down, and God remembers His covenant and does what He promises. There will be an end to this madness. Now, maybe you're currently dealing with depression in your own life or in the life of someone near and dear to you. Psalm 13 reminds us that it's okay to be depressed. I mean, that may sound strange in a modern world where, oh, you're depressed, let's quit and get you a pill. But no, it's okay to be depressed. Not forever. There will be an end, but there are moments when this is where you are, and that's okay. You can say so. You don't have to say everything's fine when it's not. When your mother dies, when you lose a baby, when your best friend moves away, when family or colleagues or friends treat you horribly, when you wonder, what am I doing here? Bad stuff happens. And yes, sometimes in the midst of the bad stuff, God's presence shines through. You see His glory and you find joy in the midst of suffering. But there are other times in the midst of the bad stuff where God seems absent, silent. And sometimes that sort of ordinary sorrow and sadness continues to deepen, and you're sunk in the depths of despair. And that's okay. The Word of God says, that's okay. We seem to have created a church culture in America where everyone needs to be happy. And I think sometimes that can be related to our church music, because if the music is always happy, that communicates the idea that the Christian life is all about being happy. But Jesus and the apostles make it very clear that the only route to glory, the only way to attain the joy and happiness of the resurrection, is by the way of the cross, through the way of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And that's why the Psalms have always been important in Christian worship, because while there are Psalms of joy, there are also Psalms of lament. And most commonly, you find them blended together, like in Psalm 13, where it shows us how we are brought through suffering, through depression, through sadness, to joy and contentment in Jesus. So the first thing we need to see from Psalm 13 is that it's okay to say, I'm depressed. How long? How long, Lord? When will you finally deal with my enemies? When will you finally bring joy? Now, notice Psalm 13 says nothing about why. Why is God silent? There's not a hint in Psalm 13. Psalm 13 leaves that open for you to fill in the blanks. Why is God silent in your case? Actually, the Westminster Confession has a brilliant answer, a brilliant pastoral answer. You don't always think of confession of the faith as a place to go for pastoral answers. This is brilliant. Chapter 5, section 5 puts it this way. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts. Why? Well, to chastise them for their former sins, or, it's not always for sin, or to discover unto them, to show them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. In other words, don't expect that you'll always know. But what you can know is that God is wise, and God is just, and God is holy, and so he has his purposes, and you may not need to know the answer as to why are you going through this right now. Because sometimes all we know is that this is where I am, and I don't know why. And as we turn to verses 3 and 4, we can see that the psalmist would like the confession's way of putting it, because while David may be hurting, depressed, and alone, he knows that he has nowhere else to turn but to the Lord. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. What is the result of divine silence? What if God does forget me forever? Then I die. Now, many have pointed out the close connection between depression and death. In his book, Depression, A Stubborn Darkness, Ed Welch cites a number of different authors, and I'll just quote them all in a lump. I feel as though I died a few weeks ago, and my body hasn't figured it out yet. That's the language of depression. Depression involves a complete absence. Absence of affect, absence of feeling, absence of response, absence of interest. The pain you feel is an attempt on nature's part to fill up the empty space. The deeply depressed are simply the walking, waking dead. The only certainty is that misery will persist. You doubt that you are loved by anyone. The only thing you know is that you are guilty, shameful, and worthless. It's not that you have made mistakes in your life or sinned or reaped futility. It's that you are a mistake. You are sin. You are futility. The voice of the depressed is asking, how could anyone love me if they knew the wickedness of my heart? And this is where we wind up if God remains silent. And this is why the psalmist pleads with God, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes lest I sleep the sleep of death. So, yes, it's okay to be depressed. Yes, it's okay to acknowledge this is where I am. But then bring it to Jesus. Come to God and say, help. If you don't do something, if you don't answer me, O Lord, then I will die. Now, medication can be useful in treating the symptoms of depression. I don't want to discount that. Sometimes depression can be so severe that medication is really a very helpful way to deal with it. But the root problems can only be dealt with by the medicine of grace. It was fascinating to hear Rex talk about the hundreds of people who had come to the clinic in Niles seeking medication for depression. And as he asked the questions that he had the doctor he needed to ask, he would probe into the reasons for their depression. And over again, it was because they were isolated and alone. Broken families, uprooted, alienated, distant. When asked, do you have any friends? One person said, yeah, I've got a friend in New York. We talk every few months. That was it. Yes, medication can make a person feel better. And sometimes that's essential to get them out of the rut that they're stuck in. But only the grace of God can then bring life to the dead. David Pollison, a counselor at the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation, spent years working in mental health before he was a Christian. Indeed, it was his experience of working in mental health wards that showed him his need for Christ. He tells the story of a young woman who slashed herself with a broken bottle. He tells it this way. As we dressed her wounds and sought to calm her, she wailed inconsolably, who will love me? Who will love me? Who could love me? Who could love me? Drugs eventually quieted her down. But her anguish and guilt made the psychology, as I believed, seem like thin gruel. Her distraught cry was realistic and heartrending. Nothing I knew could really answer her. Not her psychiatrist, medication, parents, job, boyfriend, or peers in the small group I led. We could manage Mary, sort of. But neither our theories nor techniques could really touch what ailed her. I now see that her cry of desolation could only find answer in the mercy and hope of Jesus. And something that I see more and more profoundly as the years go by is that what's the difference between the mental ward patient and me? I'm a little better at coping than they are. And that's about it. What's the real difference? We may cover our fears, hatreds, desires, and anxieties with a thin veneer of civility. But we have the same problems. I need God to fix this. The normal reaction to trouble and suffering is to turn inwards, as we see in verses 1 and 2, to shut down and shut others out. But verse 3 sees a shift in direction. Consider and answer, O Lord my God. I need you to do something, otherwise I die. When you're in the midst of the dark night of the soul, cry out to the Lord. Ask Him, beg Him, plead with Him to do something, to say something. Notice how the psalmist blends together the theme of the Word. Answer me, O Lord, and the theme of light. Light up my eyes. When God speaks, when God shines into the darkness, in a world of silence and darkness, I need God to speak and to shine. That is why John says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And this confidence becomes stronger and brighter as he goes on. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. Notice again how the psalmist sees that his problem is really, my enemies are seeking to destroy me. And unless God does something about that, I'm dead. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. We saw last time that the Hasid, the faithful, the one who demonstrates steadfast love, the Hasid is gone. The trustworthy, the faithful have vanished from among the sons of Adam. Where can you find Hasid? Where can you find steadfast love, loyalty, someone who will be there for you in the midst of the darkness? David says to God, I have trusted in your steadfast love. It's not your husband or your wife. It's not your parents, your children, your co-workers, your boss, your career. There is only one who is faithful and steadfast in every situation. Only God is faithful to his promises all the time. The sons of Adam are too fickle. The faithful one is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And so David, even though he's still in the midst of his darkness, in the midst of his sorrow, he says that he will rejoice. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. God had told Abraham that he would bless all nations through his seed. Now, I want you to think about when that was written down. That was written down in the book of Genesis. When it was written down, Israel was a little itty-bitty country out in the middle of nowhere that had no influence over anyone. And God said to Abraham, I will bless all nations through you. When this gets written down, Israel is a nobody, is a nothing. And yet, because of the apostles' preaching, the blessing of Abraham has now come to all the earth. God is faithful to his promises. Jesus told us the gates of hell would never prevail against his church. Think about when that promise was written down in the Gospel of Matthew. There were tens of thousands, maybe, Christians at the time when that got written down. And what's more, when the Gospel of Matthew gets written down, those tens of thousands of Christians are already divided by all sorts of false teachings and problems and divisions in the churches. And their enemies are trying to destroy them. It's not just in Jerusalem. Now the Romans are getting into the act and saying, "Ah, these guys." When Matthew writes this down, the gates of hell will never prevail against the church of Jesus. That was a remarkable testament of faith. And yet, 2,000 years ago, here we are on the other side of the planet as the gospel has gone forth to the ends of the earth. It's one of the reasons why I love teaching church history, because anytime you zoom in on any particular moment in church history, it's a mess. You're like, how on earth did this ever go anywhere? You find the great heroes of the faith and you dig into their lives and you're like, phew. But this is what God has done. God is faithful to his promises. It's not that Christianity managed to come up with some great strategy. No, it's God is faithful to his promises. And it still remains the case, brothers and sisters, that no one has ever been able to better articulate the plight of the human race and the solution needed in order to be saved than the Lord Jesus Christ and his prophets and apostles. Everything else in human history is coping mechanisms. And some do better than others. But basically, everything else is just, how can I feel a little better before I die? But Jesus came in the flesh. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God shined the light of his countenance into history in the incarnation of Jesus. And so David says, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. And you've got to love it. Because where is he? Things haven't changed in the last 5 minutes since he started the song. He's still in the midst of his terrible situation. He's still got all the same enemies. He's still depressed, in a sense. And yet, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. This is another part to then what do you do in the midst of the darkness? Start singing. Because God has dealt bountifully with you. David remembers what God has done. In David's day, God had promised that he would never break his covenant. God had said, I will keep my steadfast love, my chesed, with David and his house forever. And David says, you know what? God has dealt bountifully with me. You and I, we may be in the midst of darkness and despair, but God has dealt bountifully with you. He has raised up Jesus from the dead and seated him in glory at his right hand. He has united you to Jesus by faith that you might become partakers of that glorious inheritance. And I know right now it doesn't feel like it. But you can still sing for joy because God has dealt bountifully with you. And very often, it's precisely as you confess that faith, as you confess, Lord, I know this is true about you. I may not feel it. I may not see it. But by faith, I see Jesus sitting at your right hand. You have dealt bountifully with me. Therefore, I will rejoice. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me.